Let's go to Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 10. And we just started chapter 10. I believe we went through verse 2 last week. But just remember, this middle section, it's really not the middle section, but this portion of Romans really deals with, you see, he has such a heart for people to be, to know Christ. Because, you know, think about it. As we come into this season when we even celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and remember His sacrifice upon the cross, we have this tremendous fulfillment of God, of His promise for all people. That His Son would come, that His Son would die, that Messiah would come and do what needed to be done so that man who was estranged from God, His Creator, now can be brought into a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, and we no longer look as God as our Creator only, but He is our Father now, and that's part of what Paul's trying to say here. And Paul has such a heart for the lost, you know, and even to where we read earlier, where he says, you know what, I could wish that I myself were cut off if my people could know Christ, and the point, you know. That's not possible. God doesn't replace our salvation for someone else's salvation, but to have a heart that is like that, to say, you know what, I just desire for my family, my people to know Christ so much that I would do anything. Think about it. That's the ultimate, to say I would spend eternity separated from God in order to, and sometimes we Christians, we're a little bit worried about being embarrassed, or people rejecting us, you know, little things compared to that kind of heart we're willing to do that. And so now, in chapter 9, he talks about, as we looked at that, he talks about God's call and God using certain people and God choosing people and God moving through different groups of people. He chose who He would choose, and He is the Lord of hosts. He is God. We're not. We can't be telling God how He needs to act, who He needs to touch, and all these kind of things. So, but I think God's looking for the heart in us that is described here in Paul, where he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What, you know. And so I think, what do we pray? When's the last time we prayed for Fountain Hills? And genuinely, I mean, from a heart perspective, say, Lord, our heart's desire is for Fountain Hills to come to know You. And we can even bring that even more personal. How, do you do that for your lost family members? I mean, to cry out to God for them that they might be saved, genuinely saved and stuff. Remember, you can't save anybody. You can share. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We are called to share, but only God saves. But I don't know how prayer works. I'll confess that to you. I really don't. I've studied prayer. I've taught prayer. I've done all these kinds. I don't know the dynamic of how prayer actually works. But somehow God responds to our prayers. And in James, well reminded, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. I believe that. I don't know how it works. It certainly isn't you and I telling God what to do. And it certainly isn't our prayers overriding someone's ability to genuinely respond to God. But somehow, it works. You know, and again, I've read a lot of books where people try to tell me how it works, and I said, no, you're wrong. You know, and not that they're completely wrong, but, you know, everybody wants to say, if you do this, you do this, you do this, then this will happen. And then I'm always going to find that time when this didn't happen. How about you? Because life, our Christian life is not a life of formulas. It's a relationship. Where we walk with the Lord. And when you try to dissect it to say if we'll do certain things and certain things will happen, then you move out of the realm of the relationship and you move into the realm of either manipulation, God, I did this, so you need to do that, or you move in the realm where you don't actually need God. All you need is the formula to get what you want. And that's not the intent at all. God intends, you know, that's why I like to describe prayer as communion. You're in there with God. You're spending time with God. And who knows what the result of that's going to be. But I can tell you this, I believe it's always good. And it always does something. It always, whether it's in your own life or whether it's in someone else's life, whether it's in society's life, it always does something. the greatest thing we could do for Fountain Hills initially is to pray for Fountain Hills. You know, and David Kindfather brought some of that up on Sunday where he talked about, you know, how many of you walk around Fountain Hills? What do you do when you walk? Yeah. What do you do when you walk? Teresa and I will walk the dog, and sometimes we just walk and talk. How if we would focus a little bit as we're walking through the neighborhoods, and even neighborhoods, people we don't know, Lord, we pray for this house. We pray for this family here. We pray. We walk by the schools. We pray for the kids and the teachers and the schools and stuff. We walk by government buildings downtown. We pray for our leadership. We pray for these businesses. You know, all these kinds of things. Could it make a difference? It certainly could. I just believe it could. So, look at Paul's heart where he says here, he prays. I mean, this is his heart. Yes. Go ahead.
I was going to say, Andy, what you just said, is, you know, if you go for a walk and everything, and if anybody was at the great fair this weekend, you could have prayed for probably 100,000 people.
Yeah.
If you walked around.
Yeah. But we don't think about that. And what an opportunity, wherever we are, to be able to lift up people to God. Okay, so that's his heart's desire, verse 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And we talked about that knowledge last week is not intellect, but it's like knowing somebody. So they have a zeal for God that they don't even know. They have no relationship with God. You know, in Sunday school class I was in Sunday, the question came up was, and some of you may have been in there, was, do the Jews know God? Or do the Jews worship God? That's an interesting question. You know, and according to Paul, who is a Jew who has faith in Jesus Christ, the answer would be no. He would say they have a zeal for God, but it's based on not actually knowing God and knowing who God is. And you got to be careful when you answer that question yes, because Jesus himself said that no one can actually know the Father except they know the Son. Because nobody can come to the Father except through the Son. So that's one of those things, and that's what Paul's saying here. You know, if they knew God, Paul wouldn't have this kind of concern for them, that they would be saved. If they really knew God, they would be saved. Would you agree with that? If they knew God, they would be saved. Okay, so he goes on to say, verse 3. He said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay, what are the Jewish people? Whether or not, they don't stand alone in this, but Paul is emphasizing the Jewish people because he's a Jew. And he has a concern for his people. And he has a tremendous concern for them because they do what everybody does. So we take this out of the realm of just Judaism and deal with it in the realm of humanity. And here's what humanity does. Humanity wants to tell God the Creator how humanity will receive God the Creator. And so what does humanity do? Across the board in every civilization, humanity creates a religious system that they've come up with that they feel makes them right with God. And they offer that up to God and say, God, see, we are a religious people, and God, we're reaching out to you. So God, would you respond to our endeavor to reach out to you by reaching down to us? Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? Sounds like a pretty good thing. Well, what's wrong with it is exactly what Paul says here when he's dealing with Judaism. They've replaced the righteousness of God with their own righteousness. They've replaced the sovereignty of God when it comes to establishing relationship with Him with their own means and their own mode of coming into relationship with God. And again, we go back to the point that what the Scripture teaches. You cannot come to God on your own. You must come to God on His terms. Why? Well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, I mean, just point blank, it's because He's God and you're not. You know, in our daily Bible readings, what to me is very interesting is you read through the, I'm just finished up Leviticus and started in Numbers. And the Levitical teachings are just incredible to me because, you know, God gives Moses all these instructions that he's going to give to Aaron and he's going to give to the Levites and all the priestly tribes and stuff. And God, and I said this Sunday, God tells them when they can come to Him. God tells them how they're going to come to Him, and God tells them what they're going to bring to Him when He comes. He gives complete instructions. And in every case when he says, and if they choose to come to me in any other way, there are two words that he uses here. Sometimes he says that if they offer this to me, they will be cut off from their people. Okay? They'll be separated from the people. And in some cases, it's so severe to God that they would come to him. And he said, if they come to me in this way, they will die. They will die. If someone tries to enter my presence in an unacceptable way, they'll die. And you'll remember the two eldest sons of Aaron decided that they would offer up a fire to God, that God says, incense to God, that God did not require. And they died. And there's no way to get around it. God killed them. Okay? So, those who won't come to God the way that God has called us to come in will perish. Maybe not instantaneously like the sons of Aaron, but ultimately and eternally they'll perish because they want to do what Paul's saying here. Israel wants to offer up their own righteousness. They want to tell God how they're going to come to God, and they want to tell God, this is the way we come, accept us. But again, that's true across the board. Man is innately a religious being. And we want to establish our religious systems on our own. And we think about our religious system. We will find a religious system or establish a religious system that we're comfortable in, that we can fit into. If you think about true Christianity, how do I want to say this? We're never really comfortable. Now, we're secure, but we're never really comfortable because again, within us, we want to be able to say, God, didn't you see me do this, other thing, so I'm okay, right, God? In biblical Christianity, it's not this, it's the other thing of trusting in Jesus and relying upon Him. And so there's never that, I don't want to say there's never that, there never can be that I've arrived syndrome. And we go back to salvation. I am saved, but I am being saved. Okay? I am forgiven, but I am being forgiven. That's what 1 John 1:9 talks about. I am being forgiven. I am Christ's child, but I'm also becoming Christ's child, learning how to become Christ's child. You understand what I'm saying there? So we never get to the place where we say, I've arrived like Sunday, I've arrived and I've never sinned anymore. Really? And I always want to say, you just sinned. Yeah. Okay? So, you know, Ken.
I was just wondering, in the Old Testament, is that why they had so many gatekeepers to make sure it was all done like this?
Yeah, there was, the point was, I think, initially to teach the people that you don't approach God in any manner that God has not required. Because in anything, in this relationship, we're not in control, or we should not be in control. We're not in charge. He is. And we have a tendency to say, you hear Christians say, I'm more comfortable with this. And the statement really means, I want to be in charge of how we do what we do. Because this is my comfort zone. I would say to you, be very careful with that, because many times what God, the Holy Spirit, wants to do is get us out of that comfort zone. Because it's in that comfort zone again that we establish what we're going to accept. And what if God decides that He's going to do something in your life outside of your comfort zone? Matter of fact, I think that's what God does all the time. Because you know what it does? It requires me to rely upon God. In my comfort zone, I don't need God. I'm okay with it. It's when God says, when God tries to stretch me and say, Tony, I'm going to ask you to do this. God, you know my personality. You want me to do what? Trust me. No, wait a minute, Lord. I've already made a decision. I've already stated that decision. If I do what you tell me to do, I'm going to look like I'm, wishy-washy, wimp, whatever. You know, I got to go say I'm sorry to who? But Lord, they were wrong. I know they're wrong. I figured out they were wrong. So, all these kind of things. In my religious comfort zone, and we all have them. in my religious comfort zone, I don't need God. And that's a tragedy of the religious systems that we build. A lot of our churches function, and they would function without the power of the Holy Spirit within them. They'd still do every program they do, and that's the saddest thing that I could ever think about, that a church could do what it does without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. What a sad, sad thing. It is the lukewarm church that John described in Revelation. It is the lukewarm church there. It's not that we're not the church. It is that, how do I want to say it? It's not that we're not the church. It's that we've actually ceased being the church. Does that make sense to you? We are the church. We are the saved. We are the redeemed. But the church is not just what we are. The church is what we're called to be. And when we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit every day and walk in His leadership, then we cease to be the church. Okay? All right, so they seek to replace God's righteousness and God's way with their own way. Again, we talked about that's a religion. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what's he saying here about this system? The system that has misunderstood the purpose of the law. And that's basically what he's saying here. They want to teach their people that the law makes you righteous. And what Paul's trying to say here is the law does not make you righteous. And here's what you need to understand, because you know me, I'm not down on the law. The law is perfect, okay? The law does not make you anything. The law reveals what you are. Everybody got that? The law is holy. The law is good. It's God. It reveals the righteousness of God. That's what the law does. And for us, the law can't fix anything for us. Okay? You say, well, Tony, if someone could keep the law, would they be righteous with God? The answer would be yes. If they could keep the law, they would be right. Because if I were to tell you no, then I would be telling you that Jesus is not righteous with God. Jesus kept the law perfectly, always. But here's what you need to know. If Jesus at any time in his life ever broke the law of God, then by his own words, he would be guilty of the whole law. And all the law would ever do from that point on is reveal his unrighteousness, which it doesn't. What's the law do? The law reveals the righteousness of Christ. And that ultimately, he is the acceptable sacrifice upon the cross because he lived in perfect relationship with God. But there are people who say, I'm made right by the law. And I would say to you, no, you cannot. And I think that's what Paul said. You cannot be made right by the law. You say, certainly some of these people, even the Jewish brethren of Paul should be able to understand that. So how do you justify teaching people about being made right by law? Well, let me just give you a little example that people use, okay? And a lot of Jewish rabbis actually teach this type of thing, okay? This is probably one of my best drawings, I got to tell you. This is not a cow or anything like that. What this is a weight, a scale. And so how do the rabbis justify? By the way, if you know the rabbinical system, it's bloodless. There's no sacrifice going on. So how do you justify if you know that you've broken the law, how do you justify that the same law that you've broken could somehow make you righteous? Well, the answer is that if obedience to the law is on this side, and I'm glad it's not a sin to misspell, I'd be in trouble, is on this side, okay? Their teaching basically is this. If this side outweighs this side, then you're acceptable to God.
The filthy rags of righteousness on the left, too.
Huh?
The filthy rags of
righteousness
on the left.
Well, that's true. hopefully we understand it, but their point is, if my good, as if there is any good, if my good outweighs my bad, which means I've kept the law more than I've disobeyed the law, then I'm acceptable to God. That's what Paul's talking about right here. Their righteousness, they've rejected the righteousness of God, and they've replaced the righteousness of God with their own righteousness. Well, how can they have righteousness when they know that they've disobeyed the law, right? They know. There's nobody that can dispute that they've never, I mean, you know, you'd have to meet someone who's completely delusional. If you start going through the law of God and say, have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever, I mean, go right on down the list. Someone would have to be completely delusional for them to say, no, I've never done it. Now, they may tell you, I don't believe that's bad, but they're going to have to admit that they've done it. Okay? So, these are religious leaders who know what the law says, and they know they've done this. It's indisputable. Okay? So how do they deal with it? They do what Paul says. They replace the righteousness of God with their own righteousness, and they believe and they teach their people, if you do more, if you obey the law more than you disobey it, then God will accept you. Okay? Where Jesus, he just flips this thing all upside down, and he says, you know what? If you've broken the law one time, you are guilty of the law, and you stand condemned by the very law that you've broken. And there is no fixing this from a human standpoint. Because guilt has been established. And where guilt has been established, then punishment must be administered. If God's a God of justice, where genuine guilt is established, then punishment must be administered. It's the whole point of Calvary, guys. On Calvary, the punishment for you and I who have disobeyed God's law, punishment was administered upon Jesus. The Father poured His wrath out upon His Son. Yes?
After Jesus died, when Jesus came, then he died. And then the apostles went around talking about him. The people, not the Israelis, the other people knew nothing about Jesus. So they talked about him, and they brought the church to everybody else immediately with the name of Jesus,
right,
as the Son. While the Israelis had said he's not the Son of God. So now the priests had to admit to their people.
Mm-hmm.
We made a mistake. We killed this man. He was really the Son of God. And now we got to learn that we made a big mistake.
Right.
They didn't want to.
Of course. Yeah. Of course, they didn't want to.
But, I mean, over the centuries, that something like that should have happened, and on and on and on, they should say, no, he was not.
Human beings are an incredible creature. Anybody that was here alive in World War II during that era? You girls look too young to me for that. So I hate to say, you know, some of you were alive, you know, way back then, but
it was way back then.
People are incredible creatures. There are people today in some universities and stuff that are teaching that the Holocaust never happened. They never happened. People are incredible. So it's not, and I just want to throw this out to you. Not only did the Jews move through the years of denying this, even though, you know, but the sad thing is that the church did too. The church went through what we call the dark ages and things like this, where the reality of Christ's finished work upon it. There are creeds now, there are statements of faith now that are established and have been established in the church based on things that were said during what I would call the dark ages and some of the councils that were done and stuff that are completely contrary to the scripture. You know. I mean, John says in First John chapter 5 verse 13, he says, I've written these things that you may know that you are saved. Well, we have some church writings that say, if a person dare says that they know that they're saved, then they're damned. Wow. So, I mean, people are, you know, we want to be in control. We just have to confess that we want to be in control, and it grates against us even the thought of a God that's sovereign. We don't mind a God that's a little bit more powerful, a little bit stronger than us, maybe a little bit wiser, but not too much wiser than we are, because we have to have a God that we have to tell what's going on. And we want a God that we can again tell, God, this is how we're coming to you. It offends a lot of people, even in our evangelical churches, when you try to tell them, you know, God's a holy God, and you need to come to Him in reverence, and you need to come to Him in awe, and they will look, I'll come to God any way that I want to come to God. And no, you can't. And sometimes they'll even warp, I think, good old fashioned, like, just as I am and stuff. They'll say, I'm coming to God just as I am. Well, no, that's not what that means. Certainly not what the Bible means. It really is a recognition that I'm a sinner and I'm undone. And I've got to, if I'm going to come to God, I've got to come to God. Yeah. And so it's not so much of, oh, you know, the irreverence for God just is staggering to me in the church sometimes today.
This scale sort of reminds me of, I'm a good person and I've done good work. And as opposed to, you know, I've done a few things wrong, but the fact that I'm good and I, you know, I serve other people.
And again, unfortunately, the church has bought into that, where we would say, oh, okay, I mean, you're as good as I am. And so the church speaking the words of truth, the words of truth, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, as a church people, if we say, I'm righteous, we say, the world says, well, I'm as good as anybody who goes to that Baptist church down there, or the Assembly of God church, or whatever church you go to, I'm as good as anybody. And you know what? They're right. In the flesh, they're as good as anybody that comes to any of our churches. But our message, pardon me?
And they can also be as bad.
Oh, of course, they can certainly be as bad too, yeah. But our message is not our righteousness. And our message is not our goodness. Our message is that we are a people that have been redeemed by Jesus, because we are sinners and we were away from God and we had no hope. And if we stood in our own righteousness and say, look, God, look how religious we are, look how right we are, we'd be as condemned as we possibly could be. So, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness in the presence of God is as filthy rags. There's no getting around this. And yet the church has, I think the church is trying to be acceptable in society, trying to be non-offensive. I'm all for being non-offensive. Well, sometimes, but I'm all for that. But here's my point. If I'm the offense, then I'm wrong. If I'm the offense, I'm wrong. But if we're speaking what the Scripture says, as the Holy Spirit leads us, and people are offended, that's going to have to be between them and the Lord. Because the Bible does say that the preaching of the cross is an offense. When you tell people, when you try to explain to people that they're sinners and they're separated from God if they don't know Jesus Christ, that's an offensive thing to say to them. You know, so again, all right, let's move on. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. So what's the point here? Well, Moses wrote about these things. Okay. The point was that nobody who's ever existed has done these things except for Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So this is kind of interesting little statement that he's saying here and stuff. Let me just give you another illustration, because he's helped me too. Okay, what he's speaking of in those two verses is this. Okay, me. Me. That's the center of my universe. And here's the point. Man-centered religion, any way you want to, you go from Judaism to even the neo-Christian movement, all this kind of stuff. Man-centered religion basically says this. God exists for me. Christ exists for me. Okay? Christianity says that we exist for God. Nobody can... The point is, why did Christ come down? Well, we can say he came down for me. Well, certainly the result of his coming is such a blessing to us. Okay? But we didn't pull him down here. We didn't say, we need a Christ. We need a Messiah. This is not man's plan. This matter of salvation. It's not man's plan. We didn't come up with this and say, God, you know what? We've decided that the best way for us to be made right with you is for you to send your son to die for us. And then when he dies, then he will rise again. Okay? You know, the resurrection, again, is just an overwhelming biblical truth that's a huge God thing. It's no wonder that even the apostates would deny it if they don't see any need for it. It's not their plan. Their plan is this. Their plan is this. Mankind deciding how they can be right with God. God's plan is that He's in the center of our life, that He decides everything, how we're right with Him. And it's not that someone went up to heaven and said, Lord, we need you to come down. It's not that someone went into the grave and said to Jesus, you need to rise from the dead in order for man to be made right with God. That's God's plan. No man would come up with such a plan as this.
That's true.
You know, it's... Yeah. You know, and so...
Right mind would have ever conceived this.
Yeah.
I mean, when you look at the whole picture of salvation, how could any man ever conceive this in their brain?
And think about this. Think about it. Every plan that man has across the board, whatever you call it, you can call it any name of any cult that you know, any religious movement that you know, any plan that man has come up with looks like this. Every one of them look like this. Now they may have different dynamics in them, but they look like this. And ultimately, they look like this. That man does enough on his own to be made right with God, that somehow they get to spend eternity with their God, however they perceive him to be. That's always been man's plan. And again, across the board, any religious system that's man-made looks like that. In the essence of what it is.
That makes numbers so interesting because it always starts. Lord always tells Moses to tell my people.
It comes from God. The whole thing comes from God.
God-centered there.
You know, and so when we look at this, Paul is trying to say this again, particularly in relation to his people. It's interesting that the Jewish people would not see the need, and Paul would talk about this, of even the sacrifice of the Son of God coming down and sacrificing. Nor would they see the need of His resurrection. Okay? Because their religious system is based upon their performance. And unfortunately, many Christians, even evangelical Christians, even some of the fundamental Christians, have moved back to this. And they don't want to admit this because they would say, well, we're not like the Jewish people. But some fundamentalists, particularly a lot of fundamental Baptists are, because their whole approach is performance-based. If I do what's right, God will accept me. If I don't do what's right, God will reject me. If I look right, dress right, put on the right amount of makeup, have my hair the right length, women, if you don't wear pants, I mean, we can go right on down the line, then God's going to accept me. And it really is legalism to the utmost. Instead of understanding that Christ has made us right with God, that we might walk in His righteousness. He hasn't made us right with God that we might walk in unrighteousness. Remember that. But He's made us right with God that we might walk in His righteousness. Okay? And because we're right with God through His Son Jesus Christ, what you see in our life is the evidence that's true. That's why James says, well, if you show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. He didn't say I got saved by my works. He said, because I am saved and because I have genuine faith, you will see the evidence of that faith in the way I live my life. So you have some people say, well, I came to Christ, now I can live basically any way that I want. Well, first of all, they don't understand. And it's very deceptive. Because they're very carnal to say that I can live any way that I want. No. If I'm Christ, then I've been bought with a price. And who should be in charge of my life if I'm a born-again Christian? Should not the Holy Spirit be in charge of my life? So, what I do with my body, how I dress it, how I treat it, what I put into it, what I do with it, what I do with my mind, what I do with my mouth, it all ought to reflect the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, which is righteousness. Okay? The reality is, and that's what we dealt with on Sunday, that we as Christians don't always respond or submit to the Holy Spirit. So sometimes what you see me do with my body, what you see me say with my mouth, what I tell you I'm thinking about when I feel like telling you what I'm thinking about, does not always reflect righteousness. And my problem there is I've chosen to take control again rather than submit to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. So I must do what? First John 1, I must confess my sin so that I might come into agreement with God about what I'm doing that's contrary to His will. And part of that confession is a godly sorrow that said, Lord, I don't want to live this way. I want Your righteousness. I want Your holiness to be reflected in me. And I'm trying to do it on my own, and I keep messing up. So once again, I submit to You. And what's He say He does? He says He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Say, how many times will He do that, Tony? He'll do it every time you genuinely come to Him and say. Because I'm guaranteeing you're going to have a problem with this for your whole life. You're going to have a problem with it for your whole life. You know. And don't look at others and say, well, I may have a problem, but my problem isn't as bad as Rita's is. Okay, I just pick them. You know. Yeah. So, you know, that's not what we're about, or we shouldn't be about, looking at others and saying and justifying ourselves because we have figured out we're not quite as bad. And too often that's what Christian people do in churches. Well, what are they doing here? Why would they come to church? You know what? I saw them downtown and I saw them this and what, you know, we want to do that. Well, could it possibly be that God's fixing to move in that awful sinner's life on that day and He doesn't need your help in judging their condition? You know? And do you not realize that when we say something like that, we've actually sinned in the body of Christ? We ought to rejoice when the sinners come to church. If we're waiting for a church filled with people who do not have people who are sinners to come to church, our church will be emptier than it is. Because we are sinners. And that's part of what I said last Sunday morning when we talked about sometimes we blaspheme God by calling him a liar when we say we don't sin anymore. No, we do. So. Go ahead.
I like what Steve Burnham said about Paul, Israel was savable. Paul would not have prayed had they been altogether reprobate.
Yeah.
Savable. So he believed that the. And that's why he was so fervent.
Right.
In praying for them.
And, you know, someone asked me, well, what about the people who are not savable? I always want to say, that's not my business. I don't know who those people are. I don't know those people who blaspheme God, who cross the line. But I do know this. I believe as long as there's life, the grace of God is being poured out among us, and there are people, and there are people who are savable here. And we got to remember that. As long as God has given us life, there are people who are savable, just the way He describes that there. Okay, let's go to verse 8 now. Chapter 10, verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So, in context, he continues to talk about his desire for Israel to be saved. And he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But now look what he says here. He says, the word of faith, or the word of truth, the word of God is in you all the time. In other words, these people are speaking the words, but they're not even understanding the words that they speak. I mean, They read their, the point is, they're reading their own prophets, but they're reading their own prophets and they have no concept of what their prophets are saying. Okay? When God gave them His Word to reveal Himself to them, and ultimately when Messiah would come, they would know who Messiah was, and they know the, what the Word, I can say that, they know what the Word says, but they don't know what the Word means. Okay? And so that's what He's saying here. And He's trying to help them understand it, so He goes on to say, He said, and here's the Word, that if we confess, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what's it say? You will be saved. Okay? Remember, this is just not a statement. This is, confession means coming into agreement with God. Okay? That's true with our sin. It's also true when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. Okay? And what's important here, you know, there are those who say there's no... There, I heard a preacher a couple weeks ago say that the gospel is doing what's doing nice things for people, doing kingdom work and stuff. That the gospel has nothing to do with salvation. I actually heard a preacher say that the gospel has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Okay? So, but what is Paul telling us here? He is telling us what it means to be, we use that term saved, we get it out of the scripture and stuff, and the world doesn't know what it is, but to be redeemed, to be made right with God. And what's he saying once again? He's saying you cannot be made right with God except that you're made right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except by me. Paul's saying the same thing here, right here. He's saying that you must believe in your heart, you must confess in your mouth that Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, now what's that do? That speaks of who He is. That speaks of His identity. Two parts, boy, I'm running out of space. Oh, we'll get rid of this one because that'll confuse them on Wednesday night. I like to leave stuff up and confuse them on Wednesday night. Okay, gospel. Two parts. I better do it. P-A-R-T-S. Okay. One, two. It's revealed here. It's revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5, where Paul says, this is the gospel that we preach, and if you believe it, it's the gospel by which you are saved. Two parts. Here's the two parts of the gospel. You might know what the first part is. No. Confession is how you receive the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel, the first part of the gospel is who Jesus is. First part of the gospel. If you don't have who Jesus is correct, you can't trust in a Jesus you don't know. You understand what I'm saying? There are many Jesuses out there. There are many Messiahs out there. There are many Christs out there that people put forth as the saving Messiah. Your theology must be correct in who Jesus is. Why do we tell people that it's important to believe in the virgin birth? Why do we tell people that it's important to believe in the incarnation? That is, eternal God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why are those crucial doctrines? Because they speak about who Jesus is. And it eliminates any other possible Jesus out there. Yeshua or Joshua was a very common name in this time. I did a sermon before where, do you realize that the two men that stood before Pilate on the day prior to the punishment of Jesus that we know the Christ, both of their names were Jesus? Jesus the son, Jesus bar Joseph. When you say bar, that means son. Jesus, son of Joseph, and Jesus Barabbas, son of Abba. Both of them named Jesus. Okay? Some people say, well, all I'm going to do is believe in Jesus. Well, no, it's not just a simple believing in the name of Jesus. We have the guy who leads our mission committee and our outreach, his name is Jesus. Jesus? Carrillo? We call him Jesse here. Okay, so it's not just the name, it's who he is. Okay? And that's the first part of the gospel, because if you're believing in some other Jesus, you can't be saved. Okay? So, I mean, that's why even on Sunday nights when we talked about those who say that Jesus is born again, they're talking about a different Jesus. They would even say that Jesus became the nature of Satan on the cross. That's a different Jesus. I don't know any Jesus like that. You know, that he died spiritually. Well, if Jesus who is who he is, that is God in the flesh, listen to me, it's impossible for him to die spiritually. Can God die? Of course not. What was the sacrifice over and over the Bible says was required upon the cross? It was his blood.
Unblemished.
Right. But it had to be the physical sacrifice. Okay? So, who Jesus is. Then the second part of the gospel is what Jesus did. Okay? Two parts of the gospel. Who he is and what he did. Because there are some people and groups that traditionally have this correct. They'll tell you that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he went to the cross and all this stuff. But then they will turn around and say, what he did on the cross was not enough. You've got to do more. You've got to do more. You see, that's where we break with these groups, because we say that the Bible teaches that Jesus' work on the cross or his sacrifice on the cross is finished. It's done. And nothing can be added to it. That's the gospel message. My righteousness can't be added to it. My service can't be added to it. Nothing in me can be added to it. It must be what he did. And that's what he says here. So when you look at it, now look at this verse 9, according to this, what he says right here. He said, if you confess with your mouth, that's how we do it, as Sandy said. That's how we come to it, okay? That's a means he told us to do it. Confess what? The Lord Jesus. The one and only Son of God. And by the way, John 3:16, when it says he gave his only begotten Son, that word begotten means one and only. Unique of a kind, if you want to put it that way. Jesus is the begotten of the Father and the only begotten. He's the one and only Son of God. There's not many. God only has one Son. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. And Paul reminds us of that. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that's who he is. Now we read on. He says, and believe in your heart that God did what? God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, can you see the second part of the gospel in that one verse? What? Well, in order for him to die, to be raised from the dead, he had to die. Now, he didn't give you all the details here, but he wants you to know that God, that the Lord Jesus died for you, and God raised him from the dead. How important is a resurrection?
Crucial.
It's everything. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, Paul says if there is no resurrection, our faith is meaningless. It's meaningless. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, and by the way, is he talking about a spiritual resurrection or a full body resurrection? Well, to say full body, I've told you before, is redundancy. The term itself means full resurrection. His body is not in the grave. Nothing in him is left upon this earth. The term resurrection means full body. We just say full body because we have corrupt theologians who would say, oh, it's only a spiritual resurrection. I had one guy say, it wasn't a resurrection at all. It was just a metaphor of how we can, it's just nuts. You'll hear some of that on Sunday night. Nuts. Okay. You know, so when you see that, when you read verses like this, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, you'll see it again where he'll talk about who Jesus is, what Jesus did. Okay? And this is a complete package, guys. It's important that it be the right Jesus, and it's important that you believe that Jesus did what the right Jesus did. Okay? That really is our theology. And everything else is based upon that. If I realize nothing in me is acceptable to God, the truth is nothing in me was acceptable to God before I got saved, and nothing in me is acceptable to God after I'm saved. The only thing that's acceptable to God is who Jesus is in me. Yeah, it's very exciting. Oh, the other thing that it does, man, it takes a weight off of my shoulders. I can't measure up. I can't. It's an impossibility. The point is that Jesus did measure up. And when we have our life in Him, we are acceptable to God. You see, me trying to measure up is religion. Me understanding that Jesus Christ has already measured up and He lives in me now, and in Him I am acceptable to God. Okay? That's a relationship. It's all based upon that relationship. So, if you believe, you confess that and you believe it in your heart, remember, belief here is not, again, just agreeing in a sense of knowing something. It's not even agreeing that it's factually true that Jesus rose from the dead. That's important to have that fact, but to put your trust in it. That's what that word belief speaks about there. And now he's going to describe how this works. He says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. There is a response required on human beings' part. And he intends for us to respond to him. Now, of course, we can't respond to him unless he brings us to that place. Of course, no one comes just because, you know, we hit that one. I should have had a V8 type thing, you know. That's not how it works. Holy Spirit works in our life. He brings us to that place. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us of the reality of who Christ is. And brings us to the place of faith. But yet there still is a requirement on our part to respond.
Yeah, the song us believers sing, and that is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
That's right. That's right.
Isn't that what it's about?
Yeah, initially and continually.
Yeah.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Initially and continually. Yeah. All right, so verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So anybody who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ has salvation. There's no shame. And the shame there is not shame like I'm ashamed of something or I'm ashamed of Him. It means that, you know, what's it say? He went to the cross and He bore our shame upon the cross. He bore our corruption, our sin, our thing that was not worth. When you think about, go back to the garden. Adam and Eve were naked from creation on. And they were naked before each other, and they were naked before God. And there was nothing wrong with that. That's how God had created them and intended to be. But once sin entered in, the thing that was so beautiful prior to that was a shame after that. And they tried to cover their shame, their nakedness. Okay? And that's what that word really speaks about. It's not I'm just ashamed of something. It speaks of our sinfulness, our corruption, our you know, their bodies did not change in what they look like from before they sinned to after. They still look like Adam and Eve. Something very drastically changed within them. Okay? So verse 12 goes on to say, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, in context, what's he mean there's no distinction? Does that mean that there's no difference between Jews and Greeks? Of course there's a difference between Jews and Greeks. But in context, he's saying when it comes to salvation, when it comes to redemption, there is no difference. Jews are not saved differently than Gentiles are saved. There's only one way to salvation. There's no distinction there. Yes?
As the Jews are concerned, at what point, I know they killed Jesus, but that was 2,000 years ago. So, and we still say this, they killed Jesus. They killed
yeah.
Jesus, and people persecute them because who started the whole persecution? Because
well,
we don't object to the Hindus. We don't object to the Buddhists. There are so many
well, let me answer. The anti-Semitism in the church through the years is completely ungodly,
right,
and uncalled for. To say that the Jews killed Jesus is such a misnomer. Yeah. If you want to look, I always tell people, if you want to look who killed Jesus, go home and look in the mirror.
That's right.
Okay, but there is a consequence because you'll remember. That day I talked about Barabbas and Jesus standing there and stuff. They actually called down some of that on their own head. And that's an unfortunate thing. What did they say? Pilate says, what am I going to do with this innocent man? I find nothing wrong with him. What am I going to do with this? And they said, crucify him. Said, but he's done nothing wrong. I mean, we have Pilate, the Roman, pleading for Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. And the Jewish leader said, his blood be upon us and our children. They said that. It's in the scripture. Okay? And again, that does not justify anti-Semitism.
Forever.
For any time. Okay? But they made it, I think they made a conscious decision to gain or to take responsibility for the death of Jesus that day. Now, we know overall the responsibility is ours. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. But there is an impact of a people who would say such a thing.
Yeah, but it was predestined. God chose Jesus to be born among the Jews. He put the curse.
You know what I can say to you, and I would not dispute you. Not such a curse, but let me just say this. We just dealt with this last when we went through the temple. He chose one people for this, and he chose one people for that, and he does that because he's God. Okay, but. As a people, that may be true, but as individuals, we have a whole other dynamic. Let me just put it this way. Well, Jesus said it himself in relation, and we're over time, but I'll close with this thought. And you can think about this week. We can pick it up here next week. But remember what Jesus said about Judas? Anybody remember what Jesus said about Judas? For it is prophesied that the Son of Man is to be betrayed. It is predestined. You can change that word if you want to. I don't care. Predestined that the Son of Man be prayed. But what did he say? But woe to the man who does it. Okay? So, you know, some of that, well, poor Judas couldn't do anything but what Judas did. I just have a hard time buying that completely. I understand all, or I don't understand, but there are all kinds of dynamics there. But ultimately, look at what Jesus did. Jesus said, Judas is responsible for what Judas did. In the same way the Jewish leaders were responsible for what they did.
We don't think the Pope and the Catholic Church really spoke also about it. So they put it in the head of all the people.
Yeah.
That the Jews...
I know it. Right? And Martin Luther was infamous for that. Martin Luther did a lot of good... He's got a lot of good theology. He has a lot of bad theology, too. He's not inspired. And Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic.
He was.
Yeah, and so... And he got a lot of that from the Catholic Church when he was a priest in the Catholic Church and stuff. It's just bad. It's bad. It just tells us that the church is not infallible. And a lot of things have been done throughout history in the name of Jesus that have by the church that has nothing to do with Jesus. You know, we talk about... Today we live in a time where we see the Islamic people who seem to be very brutal people. And they'll kill people for not believing. But we don't want to look back in our own history and say, they learned well. From who? From professing Christians. The Crusades. The Inquisitions. Where people were, in the name of Jesus, were put to death because they were heretics. Because they didn't believe the same way the church said to believe. And many of the forefathers and mothers of our biblical faith died at the hands of the very church that said they were representing Christ. So, that's why we put no faith in man. We put faith in God. And the scripture does not allow for anti-Semitism. And if any church teaches it, they've missed what the scripture says. And there's where our discernment comes in and we need to say, that's not what the Bible says. So, we need to stop there. Good questions, though. Good question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the opportunity of being together. Thank you for your love for us. What a great God of mercy that you are, and we're so grateful to you. And Father, we thank you that through your Son, we can be made right with you. What a demonstration of love. And Father, within each one of us, we pray that you don't find that religious attitude that we think somehow there's something in us that can make us right. We know that's not true. So we rest upon Jesus. We trust in Him completely. Father, let us be your church in this community. Let's have the heart of the Apostle Paul, that people in Fountain Hills might come to salvation. And let us be clear with what the message of salvation is, the gospel. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.